Our show is now on Stitcher. Listen to us on your iPhone, Android phone, Kindle Fire, and other devices with Stitcher. Stitcher is smart radio for your phone. Find it in your app store or at Stitcher.com. Stitcher Smart Radio, the smarter way to listen to radio.
The First United Methodist Church podcast is recorded live every week at 4832 Tujunga Avenue in North Hollywood, California. Thank you for downloading.
Good morning. The scripture reading today is from the book of Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 and 9 through 10, and then chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition. And the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stands at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and presents to the poor. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Pray with me, if you will. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come with the fire and burn. Come with the rain and cleanse. Come with the wind and breathe. Come with the light and reveal. Convict us, convert us, consecrate us. Claim and call us with your care and concern, O God, until we do something. Amen. By way of background of the text, I consulted a couple of commentaries, and scholars have some interesting things to say about this text. The first is it really doesn't fit most common texts in the Jewish Testament. It's not wisdom literature, and it's certainly not law, and it's not prophetic. The sociological elements of the text are probably the most interesting. The king is known by two different names, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And the Xerxes one is interesting because it's the only name in the Bible that begins and ends with X. Just trivia, but fun stuff. The other elements that are interesting, King Xerxes I, his second wife is Esther, and that's not clearly stated, at least it wasn't in my text. Mordecai, who is mentioned, is her cousin, so she clearly is Jewish. Haman has asked a decree, and the king has granted it, that on the 13th day of the last month of the year, that all Jews are fair game. They can be annihilated on that day. And he has asked this because Mordecai did not submit, meaning lie flat in the dirt when Haman came by him. So Esther is asked what she would like, and the king says, "I would like you to spare my life and the life of my people." That's what makes this a powerful text. The last thing is there are many names for God in the Bible, any name for God does not appear in the book of Esther. The king is mentioned some 190 times. The actual name for God is not mentioned. So we're to deal with the ambiguity of that and the nature of how we approach it. Where do we see God in a text that does not mention God? Well, the confessing movement of the early church saw God in the providence of this text, that God's hand was present, even if God in name was not present, because the king spared a people. Now, there is a negative element in terms of what one scholar wrote, that though Esther and Mordecai were spared, they set about changing the law so they were allowed to defend themselves on the 14th and 15th day of the last month of the year, and set about this festival where known as in modern times as Purim, where you give gifts and do these things, but also you're allowed to defend yourself. And in that defense, they sought anybody who was an enemy and eliminated them. That's the kind modern term. Some 75,000 people died at their hand. So sometimes grace has some ambiguity, but providence is the real strong element, at least for me, as I look at this. Predestination is a 17th century term mostly popularized by Calvin, the theologian, who believed that the script was written before we were born. Everything that was going to happen, you know, it just was. And that's how he viewed life. That does not seem reasonable or fair, especially in a theology of free will. So I tend to lean towards providence. Providence means that there's room for the hand of God every day, every moment in our lives. Providence allows for the story to unfold, and how we capture and hold memories and which influence our lives is different. And not all of them are positive. I talk very lovingly and very positively about my parents. But I remember a time, now this either happened when I was 7 or 10. I had eye surgery once at 7, once at 10, to try to correct the issues with my eyes. I just have lived with it the rest of my life. Well, back then, there weren't quick recoveries. And so I'll push it and say I was 10, which still makes it a very, very long time ago. I had to have patches over both my eyes for, I think, 4 or 5 days. And you can imagine a 10-year-old having patches over his or her eyes. And I was impatient, and I think my mother allowed me to sleep on the couch. And I got up, and with patches over my eyes, I wanted some strawberry ice cream, and I made my way to the kitchen and got the strawberry ice cream. I don't remember whether I peeked or not, to be honest. I might have. And I probably made a mess, but that was less problematic to my mother than I wasn't resting comfortably and allowing her to take care of me. But the net result, so great was her furor over my having done what I was told specifically not to do, that for years I did not like strawberry ice cream. And for years I just assumed it was because I didn't like strawberry ice cream. And until I really looked at this and realized there was a direct connection between my mother being frightened, upset for me, that my memory was that I just didn't like strawberry ice cream. Now, the real joke of it is I like strawberry ice cream now. I just no longer eat it. That's another sermon. So There are those kinds of things that come into to life. Not all of them are positive. Some of them are negative. So from the ridiculous or sublime, if you will, to how it impacts our lives, how our memories, how our remembrance isn't always good, can be changed. One of the bands that I listened to was happy and fortunate enough to see live, but it was at the end of their career, and was Creedence Clearwater Revival. And those of you who weren't born when that happened, the players were John Fogerty, Stu Cook, Doug Clifford, and Tom Fogerty, John's brother, older brother. And I saw them just before they broke up, so they put on an incredibly short show, didn't play everything I wanted and or everything everybody else wanted, but none of us knew that they were breaking up. This is before Facebook and Twitter and all the wonderful things that allow us to know immediately what's going on. And what had happened, what had forced the demise was, though John was clearly the talent of this group, they all had an equal vote. Each one had an equal vote. And a man by the name of Saul Zantz asked them to buy their catalog of music. And I saw this whole story on something called Behind the Music years ago. And I every now and then it pops up on the television. And I still watch it because of talks about the power of remembrance and how, if it's negative, it can be destructive. So what had happened, he had asked to buy the music, their catalog of music, and John did not want to sell it, and the other three members, Stu Cook, Doug Clifford, and Tom Fogerty, they took their votes, outvoted John, and they sold the music. Saul Zantz went on to win an Academy Award for producing The English Patient. Some of you know that, but I don't know who knows it. So the net result was John Fogerty did not, he wrote music, but he did not perform music and did not perform original Creedence Clearwater music for more than a decade. He was mired in a series of lawsuits with Saul Zantz. About a decade later, maybe a little bit more, he finally produced Centerfield and had a couple of songs on there that Saul Zantz thought sounded like John's other music, sued and lost. Then John Fogerty was asked to play for a veterans gathering of American War veterans gathering, specifically Vietnam veterans, he himself being a Vietnam vet, said he would go and he wasn't going to play his music from that era. And then something changed inside him and he decided to play. And it changed not just that concert, it changed his life. Because he remembered the goodness of being connected to that music, even if he was disconnected from his own brother. He and his brother never fully reconciled, and his brother died several years ago. When he was inducted into the Hall of Fame, when Creedence was inducted into the Hall of Fame, they appeared on stage together, but John would not perform with the other members. That's how powerful the negative side of remembrance can be. Now he gladly performs this music all over the world. But negativity can get in if we remember things and they catch us in the wrong spirit. 24 years ago, I was ordained an elder in the United Methodist Church. Those of you who don't know what that means, it means a local congregation set me aside and the annual conference examined me and somehow found me acceptable. I still am astonished that they did so, not once but twice, first for deacon's orders and then for elder's orders. When I was meeting for my elder's orders, there's this ritual that you have to go through. You have to take psych exams. You have to go before boards. You have to write papers on history and tradition and theology and doctrine and all of those lovely things. And then finally, they interview you. And if you blow the interview, you're out. Well, I was at interview, and the first section that interviewed me was the pastoral counseling and psych section. And they ask a series of questions. And in the course of that interview, I became aware that they were kind of playing with me, for lack of a better term, and I really was sensitive. I came out of that meeting and told my wife how upset I was. I said, I think they're going to torpedo my ordination. And my wife was calming and steady and said, don't overreact. But I just felt it. These were colleagues, and I'm not mentioning names because one is recently retired, another one is active, and I just was not comfortable, and I felt pretty negative. The next interview was on theology and doctrine, and it went very well. I felt good about it, but I still had that residue of the remembrance of the negativity of that first interview. And the final one was worship, and while I was waiting to go into the worship and preaching interview, Dr. Richard Kane came. And Dr. Kane was the president of the seminary that I went to and had been a local pastor for many, many years. But he was a very formal and stern man. Now, some of you maybe have heard that our late Norma Vallee went to Sunday school with him. And so she never called him Dr. Kane or Richard Kane. She called him Dickie Kane. And I could not imagine anybody saying that to Dr. Richard Kane and living. I just could not, because he was more Episcopalian than United Methodist. Very formal man, extremely so. And while I was sitting waiting to go into this interview, he had no idea that I was the next to be interviewed. He had been called away from his office, and he was late getting to the meeting. And I was just waiting for whoever was going to do the preaching and worship meeting next. Well, he sat down to me, next to me, knew me because he knew my mentor and knew I had been a student there. So he knew who I was. And he asked how things were going, and I was pretty blunt. When I told him how I felt things had gone, and he said, "Oh, things don't always go as poorly as one thinks." And a little steam came out of my ears, and on we went. And then somebody came out and called me in, and then to my surprise, he was the coordinator of the next meeting. And it started out a little choppy. Somebody who had not seen the video of my preaching or read the manuscript opened by saying that. I've neither seen the video nor read the manuscript. And it might seem unfair because I've only glanced at your work. But it seems to me, and I cut this person off, who had the power of life and death over me, and said, "You're right, it does seem unfair because you're evaluating me without ample information." And I've just set up that Dr. Kane was not the most warm or fuzzy guy. He reached out, patted my hand, and said, "Joey, you're among friends here." And it was one of those transformative, providential moments where I knew I was okay. I knew I was in the right room, and I knew I was with the right people. And it changed everything. Now, yes, they passed me. I don't know that it was unanimous. Yeah, well, wait a minute. It was. They did say it was unanimous. Maybe they bought out the others. But the fact is, those words, "You're among friends here," still resonate. In a sense, if you look at the words from this semi-obscure text, the Book of Esther, her husband is saying, You're among friends. What can I do for you? What can I give you? What can I do for you? And she simply says, give me my life. Helen Elliott writes for the LA Times. She wrote this lovely thing on the aftermath of the Stanley Cup. The article appears Friday, September 21, 2012. And it's on Luc Robitaille. And I'm going to read a couple of brief things, but it's a very lengthy article. And I'd encourage you to go online because it's a sweet article in terms of providence, at least for me. Luc Robitaille is an executive with the Kings, and I confess that I'm not a hockey player. I grew up in Southern California, so I don't really get it at a fundamental level. But when they're playing well, you know, you become a bit of a fan. And when, given their history and struggle, it became really a compelling story, at least for me. So he talks to his parents at least once a week, sometimes two or three times a week. And his mother, Luc Robitaille's mother, is ill with cancer. And on one of the phone calls, she said, while they were in the finals, she said, hey, if you win the cup, can you take it home this time? Because he had won before and he didn't do that. He had won as a player, now as an executive. Can you take it home this time? It was very matter of fact. I was like, yeah, sure. I hung up the phone thinking, we're going to win the Stanley Cup. That's what he came away with, because his mom said if, but she meant when. And then he said, after a moment's reflection, his thoughts went deeper. When somebody who has never asked you to do something asks you, it means something. She had never asked him to do anything. So he takes the cup home to Norbertsville, but actually to St. Norbert's is where the area that his parents live in. And he took it to their home, and there's this beautiful picture with his parents and his brother and sister there and the Stanley Cup. And when he had made arrangements, he's talking to his mom, and his mom says, is it because my health is not very good? And then he stopped to wipe away tears. He said, Mommy, because I was telling you that if we won, I'm going to bring it the cup to St. Norbert. It's because you asked. I don't know whether you understand this tradition with the Stanley Cup. Every member of the winning team gets private time with the cup before their names are engraved. I mean, if that doesn't sound religious, I don't know what does. It's a private, holy thing. To remember what they've done, to remember what they've been as individuals and as a team, and to remember that sports are sports. When things come together, holy things happen. How do you remember goodness? I've walked around this. How do you remember goodness? You know how it works in your own lives. You know how it works in the lives of those around you. We live in a tough 21st century, but goodness abounds. Patty told you that, talking about a man who is not homeless. He is houseless. His home is the street. And yet he lives with joy and dignity. Remember goodness. Remember providence, not predestination. Remember that goodness exists, and it might be the next best thing that we do in the name of love. May it ever be so. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the North Hollywood First United Methodist Church Sermon Podcast, delivered by Dr. Joey McDonald. For more information, please check out nohomethodistchurch.com or find us on Facebook and Twitter under NohoFUMC.